how do you explain what Easter is really all about? That's a question I often find myself asking as I prepare to take school assemblies at this time of the year. After we've actually stopped and read the Easter story, it is on one level a most brutal tale of injustice, inhumanity and torture. You have the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law and the whole Sanhedrin who convene a kangaroo court in the middle of the night in order to find Jesus guilty. You have Pontius Pilate, who, as Mark tells us, knew it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him, but prefers to satisfy the crowd rather than the interests of justice. You have the soldiers who think nothing of making a crown of thorns before pressing it on Jesus' head, mocking and hitting him and spitting at him. And that's before you even get to the details of the crucifixion. Maybe it's little wonder then most school assemblies prefer to concentrate on something else, like spring chickens and chocolate and Easter bunnies. But that still leaves the question, how do you introduce the name of Jesus and give these children probably one of the very few opportunities they will ever have to hear the good news of his love for them? And it's not just an issue with the children. Look at the massed ranks of Easter eggs on the supermarket shelves. Look at the TV schedules for the Easter weekend. Look at the events organised over the holiday period. Where is Jesus amongst all this? But then again, the story of Easter is not a story you can turn into a nice, comfortable package like Christmas. The story of Easter is too raw, too painful, too emotional for that. And it's perhaps not surprising most people would rather think about something else. So how then do you explain what Easter is really all about? One approach, of course, the Mel Gibson approach, is to simply confront people with the violence and the horror head-on and to make them sit up and take notice. However, I'm not sure such a brutal retelling of the story is necessarily that productive. It may produce a response of some kind, and it may make people think a little bit more about Jesus. But if you look at the way the Bible tells the story of the first Easter, you'll find it is remarkably restrained in its description of Jesus' sufferings, and it deliberately avoids lingering on the pain and agony which Jesus must have undoubtedly endured. All this suggests to me that if we are to be faithful to that first Easter story, as Mark and the others first wrote it, we ought to focus not just on what happened, but why. After all, the reason Mark wrote his story was not to give us a gruesome story to tell once a year, but to explain just why Jesus of Nazareth had to be crucified and what his death means to us today. And so he has spent the first 14 chapters carefully building up to this point by showing how Jesus has predicted all that was going to happen by taking up Old Testament references that foreshadow this event and by, above all else, revealing that the events of the first Easter were nothing other than the unfolding of God's plan of salvation for all mankind. And the writers of the rest of the New Testament follow this same approach. Although Paul, for example, obviously knew all about the details of Jesus' death, his letter to the Romans contains very little, if any, description of the actual crucifixion. Rather, Paul's main concern is to help his hearers understand why these events happened as they did and to show the response they should make. And I believe it's that practical, down-to-earth application of the Easter story that should be our focus today. So while we're not going to leave our reading from Mark behind, we are going to spend the rest of this sermon looking mainly at our reading from Romans, so that we too might become clear what Easter is all about. Now, I accept that some of Paul's arguments can sound rather obscure and difficult to understand. So to help you, I just want you to remember the very simple acronym Easter Egg. Shouldn't be too hard, we're probably all thinking about Easter eggs at the moment. Easter Egg. Because the first point and the starting point to explain why we need Easter is that EAS, everyone's a sinner. You'll get my point at the end. In our gift groups on Thursdays, we've been looking at the story of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And I think everyone who's been there will agree they haven't been the easiest of sessions. We've looked at God's plan for his creation And we've seen how this beautiful and wonderful creation has been spoiled. We have seen how work has turned from something productive and pleasurable into drudgery and toil. We've considered the problem of loneliness and the difficulties and pain caused by broken relationships. We've thought about marriage as God's ideal for men and women and how much we'll struggle with one way or another with that ideal. And we have asked a very basic and very difficult question, where has it all gone wrong? And as we've seen in our Thursday sessions, the simple answer, the one we don't like to think about very much, is sin. So when in Romans 5:12 Paul says sin entered the world through one man, he's not just talking about the way Adam gave into temptation, but how all of us as children of Adam are equally infected by this pernicious tendency to break God's commands. It's as if our moral hardware for deciding what's right and wrong has been invaded by a virus that keeps on spreading and has taken over our entire operating system. We need to recognize sin for what it is and realize the problems it causes if we are to fully appreciate the reason for Easter. It's not a question that sometimes we do things we shouldn't do, or that some people commit acts of unspeakable evil, which is indeed true, but that at the deepest level, all of us are in rebellion against God. God has made us. God has shown us how to live. And we have rejected his ways and refused to worship him. You, me, them out there, it makes no difference. Not a single one of us is innocent. So while it is tempting to say when we read the Easter story that we would never act like the chief priests or Pontius Pilate or the soldiers, there is a very real sense in which none of us are better than any of the characters we find portrayed in this chapter. After all, who can say that we've never used people for our own ends? That we've never tried to take the easy route out of the situation? That we've never taken advantage of someone weaker than ourselves? Paul was surely right when he said in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And unless you understand the problem sin causes, unless you understand the problem your sin causes you, you will never get anywhere near to understanding the reason for the cross. Why? Well, we had EAS, everyone's a sinner. TER, the end result of sin, is, as Paul says here, is death. Not simply death in the physical sense, but death in the fullest sense of total, permanent separation from God. There is surely no more poignant passage in Scripture than the accounts of man being banished from the Garden of Eden and cherubim being stationed there to prevent his return. It's a haunting, powerful picture of what life has become for us as children of Adam, a brief, shadowy existence lived out of relationship with our Creator, and yet with a longing for God that we can never satisfy. No wonder the poet Dylan Thomas advised his dying father to rage, rage against the dying of the light. Rage, despair, frustration have become our lot as we are confronted with the finality and futility of our existence. And yet, it was into just such an existence that just over 2,000 years ago, someone was born who would challenge that reign of death Paul talks about here in Romans. And the way he would challenge it would be in the most surprising, most unexpected way anyone could imagine, by actually taking death head on, letting it do its worst, and then showing once and for all that it had been defeated. I am, of course, talking about Jesus. And although in our reading from Mark's Gospel this morning, Jesus seems just a passive, silent victim, actually, he is the willing sacrifice who is going to take on his shoulders our sin, our rebellion against God, and pay that penalty of death that we ourselves should have borne. With what results? That if we believe and trust in him as our Lord and Saviour, we are no longer in Adam, out of relationship with God and under his condemnation, but in Christ, in relationship with God, and freed from the punishment that should have been ours. Not that by believing in Jesus we somehow become better persons ourselves or more worthy of God's love, but that from that moment on, when God looks at us, he sees our every sin covered by the precious blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. So that terrible secret you've been hiding from everyone else, it is covered. That little sin you're too embarrassed to admit, it is covered. That sin you keep on repeating despite your best efforts, it is covered. And I guess one of the biggest challenges the Easter story presents to us is to realise just how much we've been forgiven. So many Christians, it seems to me, believe that some of their sins have been forgiven, but not that one. God really couldn't forgive me that, could he? Or they half believe their sins have been forgiven, but still spend all their lives trying to earn God's favour, as if it was their works that really counted. And the Easter story says a big resounding no to all of that. For on the cross, not just some or most, but every sin of mine was laid on Jesus. And it is thanks to that gift of God that I am saved. By that outrageous, extravagant grace I could never earn or deserve. Paul writes in Romans 5:16, the judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. That, my friends, is the difference between being in Adam and being in Christ. No longer under sin and under condemnation, but beneath the cross, counted free and just through the gift of Christ to us. And that's got to be the most amazing, most tremendous good news ever, hasn't it? So finally, the challenge for us as a church is to EGG, it's the final bit of Easter egg, experience God's grace. What do I mean by this? Well, firstly, if you have any responsibility at all for the care of children, whether as a parent, grandparent, godparent, or in any other capacity, teach them the riches of God's grace. Seems to me that in order to make the Christian faith more accessible, we often reduce its message to something like, Jesus loves you whoever you are, whatever you have done. Which, as far as it goes, is perfectly true. And if there's anybody here who doesn't yet know the love of Christ, then there's something you need to do this morning. But the Christian faith isn't just about experiencing the love of Jesus as a fact we've been taught, or as an emotion we have felt deep down in our hearts. The Christian faith, it's about the wonder and the beauty and the mystery of the wonderful grace shown to us on the cross to us by Jesus Christ. And to teach a Christian faith without the cross at the centre is to give the next generation a faith which is weak, which is unable ultimately to lead to a saving personal relationship with Jesus. Secondly, when we share our faith with those who are not yet believers, the grace of God has to be our theme. Most people outside the church think of it as a cold place, full of obscure regulations and incomprehensible sermons, or a kind of club for the like-minded. We can argue where they get this idea from, and we might wish they had a more accurate picture of the church to begin with. But the only way we are going to change people's perceptions is by ourselves being so radically modelled and shaped by the grace of God that people see in us something revolutionary, something different. And this leads to the third point, and one that is perhaps particularly relevant as we come to our annual church meeting. Grace should be the mark of our life together as a church. Now, if you're here last week, you'll recall that our memory verse was Romans 5, verse 8. I'm sure you remember it well. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And if that's the standard of love that God shows us, if he loved us even when, according to Paul, we were still his enemies, what right have we to do other than show our fellow brothers and sisters Christ that same enormous, generous, compassionate love? But please note, grace is not the same as simply being nice to people or ignoring their faults. Grace is about being open to the transforming power of Jesus to release us from sin, to bring us forgiveness where we need to be forgiven, reconciliation where we need to be reconciled. Because the point of grace is to change us and to make us more like Jesus. And the one sure sign of a church living in grace is that the power of the Holy Spirit is at work, changing lives and showing God to be at work. So are we at St. Barnabas living as a community of grace? Maybe that sounds a rather abstract, rather difficult question, but reality, it's so important. Because it is as the grace of God works in us and through us that we can show what Easter really is all about. Of course, we all know it's not about things like spring chickens and chocolate and Easter bunnies. But neither is it the story simply of someone who died 2,000 years ago in an obscure part of the Roman Empire. It's about the real story of someone who really is a king, who because of his death on the cross has the power to change lives even today. And it's up to us to show that. Yes, everyone's a sinner. Yes, the end result of our sin is death. But there is a hope and a future for us, because thanks to Jesus, we can experience God's grace. And that is the Easter message we need to live by and we need to share, not just at Easter, but every week and every moment of the day. And how do we do this? By coming back to the cross again and again, by learning ever deeper thanks and praise for the one who has covered all our sin, by realizing he has paid the penalty of death we ourselves should have borne, and that he has called us into new life with God as our Heavenly Father. And when we focus on those things, we will find the grace of God flowing in us and through us, changing lives today.